So, in this story, we see Jesus go home. And next thing we know, he has run out of town. Did you hear that? They were looking for a cliff to throw him off of. His hometown was looking for a cliff to throw him off of. How did that happen so fast? This has perplexed people for ages. Years ago, when I was still living in Oregon, I had a close friend that had three sons. And one of her sons, at one point, while they were enjoying some breakfast, they were having some bacon and eggs one Saturday morning, he said something like, he was probably about seven, "Bacon is delicious," he said. "Bacon is so good, I just love it." What is bacon made out of anyway? And his parents told him. And he spat out his bacon and said, "Oh my God, that's terrible. We have to let people know. We need to call the radio stations right now and tell them to tell everybody that bacon is made out of animals, that they're eating animals and killing animals to eat bacon. We have to let people know so that they can stop." Now, I want you to imagine for a second how people would react if someone got on the radio and started shouting that they should stop eating bacon because it's killing animals. What kind of reaction do you think they would get? They change the channel. There you go. There you go. That's a perfect metaphor for idolatry, which is where we're going next. Now, here's the thing. I want you to think back to the time when you came home from college for that first visit, or when your kids came home from college and they were starting to freak out about saving the whales or protesting against the war or how drinking straws or killing the environment or whatever that cause was. Y'all remember that? You remember that? So Jesus has just come, when this happens, from major life-changing experiences. In the book of Luke, this scene going home happens right after he's just been baptized by John the Baptist and heard his message, where he was looking at all the politicians saying, "You hypocrites, you nest of serpents," he says. And he's just had the clouds part and the Holy Spirit descend and God say, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And he's just spent 40 days in the desert where he was extremely hungry. Extremely hungry. And he was tempted with great amounts of power, which for a person coming from a very small town like that, where there's acute powerlessness, is very, very tempting. In the book of Mark, all this has already happened, but this experience is in a different place in his story. In the book of Mark, he has just healed the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And no matter how much she pays doctors, she's not getting any better, but she's getting poorer and poorer and sicker and sicker. And he is also, at the same time, just helped the leader of the synagogue's daughter. Do you remember the leader of the synagogue sends out and says, "My daughter is so ill, she's on death's door"? And Jesus gets there after it's too late, but raises that little girl back from the dead. Do you remember all this happens? You remember these stories? So these are life-changing events. To be acute, it's one thing to talk about hunger. It's another thing to not eat for 40 days. Okay, it's one thing to talk about powerlessness. It's another thing to live it. It's one thing to talk about, the medical system and, is broken and we need to reform it. It's another thing entirely to have a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, so desperate that she reaches out to touch your cloak because she's at the point where she's not getting better. She's getting worse and worse, and she is completely bankrupt because she can't afford the doctors anymore. It's one thing to say, those temple officials, those heads of those churches, they're, you know what they're like. They're so corrupt. They're so dehumanizing. They don't care about anything. It's another thing entirely to look them in the eye while they're bawling their eyes out and begging you to save their child who just died. It's one thing to say they don't care about anybody. It's another thing entirely to see them desperately caring for someone and asking for your help, even though you don't see eye to eye on other theological issues. Jesus has just gone through major life-changing events. Just like when people go off to college and meet all these other people with all these other ideas, And they're suddenly grown-ups, and they suddenly have a little sense of what they could be. And then they come home, and they want to share it all with you, and they want to change the world. So he comes into town. He comes into town with all this. And he walks right into the church, and he stands up to read that day and preach a little bit. Now, people talk a lot about mega churches and how they're so big and how they're so this and that. But let me tell you something about conservative mega churches. They were really big in the 80s and in the 90s. They got really big. We had churches with, 20,000 people that would attend. And in the past 10, 15 years, though, those have all been declining. They only lasted, their heyday only lasted about 20, 25 years. Because what they did was they isolated their communities of folk that would come to them. And they had a very simple message. Men are in charge. Children need to be quiet. God is on our side, and everybody else is the enemy. Very simple, very easy to get your head around. And it worked. Their churches grew like crazy for about 20 years. What happens at about 18 years in a person's life? All their kids went off to college. And they met all those people that they had been told were the enemy. And they saw all those places that they were told were dens of iniquity. And they met a whole bunch of women who were in charge and were still doing okay. And they read other texts that told them something different about the Bible and made a lot more sense. And then they all came home from college. And they started spreading what they had learned. And they got very mixed reactions. They got a lot of negativity. But they also got a lot of people going, wait a second, that makes a lot of sense. And the kids said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to go back here anymore. I'm not going to continue going to this church and continue populating this church. And their numbers started to decline like crazy. They say hell hath no fury like a new convert. If we have lived a sheltered life or been taught the Bible in a twisted way, sometimes just that single trip away from home, a face-to-face encounter with someone who you thought your enemy was, a brief experience with true suffering or powerlessness, a bit of honest engagement with unfiltered scripture, and all of a sudden you question everything you were raised with. This can be both devastating and motivating at the same time. As everything you thought you once believed crumbles, you can suddenly see new possibilities, new truths, new hope, and new people. So, I've told you about this before. Some years ago, I started a Bible study course specifically around scriptures that have traditionally been used to disenfranchise the LGBT community. And we had a bunch of new people show up to this. And boy, were they angry. They had their Bibles in hand and they said, teach us. Teach us. Tell us how to debunk these passages. Tell us what they really mean. Put them back into context for us. Because we've been having arguments with our family about this. We've been told our whole life what they mean, how we should believe them, what they mean about us and our possibilities for salvation, and we've had to just sit there and take it for years. And we're sick and tired of hearing this. So you give us the information that we need so that we can go back and we can engage these folks and our families in our hometowns, and we can have these arguments and we can win this time. We're ready to win. We're tired of being on the losing side. We're tired of being told stuff that isn't true. Boy, were they upset. So when Jesus comes home with some big news, and he comes home with some pretty big news, it's both bad news and good news at the same time. He reads that scripture from Isaiah which prophesies the coming of the Messiah. And he says, yeah, that's me. This is what's happening right now. The prophecy that has been here that we've been waiting for, you get to see it fulfilled right here, right now. But he doesn't just say, I'm the anointed one. That's not what the passage is just about. It also says, this will be a time when the prisoners are set free, when the poor and the oppressed are liberated, where the hungry are fed, where power imbalances are turned on their head. Now, he gets mixed reactions to this. we hear the scripture say that some people were very amazed at his wisdom and hung on his every word. But there's another contingency that were very, very offended by this. And they run him out of town. Because if you are the poor, if you are the oppressed, if you are the prisoner, this sounds like really good news, doesn't it? Really good news. But if you're the person that is participating in a system, whether you want to believe it or not, that really benefits from keeping those poor oppressed, from keeping those prisons full, from keeping the debtors in debt. He talks about this will be the year of the Lord. That's the Jubilee year. When you go back to the Old Testament and look at that passage, he's talking about a Jubilee year. That's an old tradition where every seventh year, all debts are forgiven. Any debts you have on the books, wiped clean, and you get a fresh start. Now, if you're the type that is benefiting from keeping people perpetually in debt so that you can extract their interest or keep them enslaved, this is not such good news. Do you see that? Do you see why he got the mixed reaction there? So, people there struggled with what he was saying. Good news and bad news at the same time. So one of the people that came to my Bible study class, I can still see him so clearly. The first time he came there, he was stiff as a board. He sat like this. His jaw was clenched. His arms were crossed. His legs were locked together. He didn't smile the whole time. He just listened. He was an individual who was gay and who had been married to another man, who came from a very conservative southern state in a very conservative town, where he heard every Sunday them preach about how people like him were going to go to hell, how they were an abomination, how they were a pox on society, how they were the reason why we were having tornadoes and floods and all this. And he listened to everything that I said and everything that people talked about as we went through these passages. And so at a certain point, after he hadn't said anything for 2 hours, I said, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I'm noticing that you haven't had a chance to say anything yet. I just thought I'd see, you know, what you're thinking, if there's anything you'd like to share. And he said, everything you're saying makes perfect sense. All of this information you're giving me makes so much more sense. And it's a really great message. But there's a voice in my head that sounds like my old pastor in Sunday school that's saying, she's trying to confuse you. She's the devil. Run away as fast as you can. So, one of the things that they do in response is really interesting. Before we get to the part where they run him out of town, first they say, hey, aren't you Joseph's son? Which seems like a very small, innocuous thing to say. In the book of Mark, in the book of Matthew, this passage also occurs. They get a little more detailed. They say, hey, aren't you Mary's kid? Hey, aren't you that carpenter's son? Don't we know your brothers and your sisters? Don't they live here? Which seems like a very simple thing to say. But what they're doing is they're trying very hard to shame him, to remind him of his roots, to knock him down a peg or two. See, when I went off to seminary, I came back, and of course, in my family and in my friends, people would ask me questions. And I would do my best to answer them, you know, in a very gentle way. But people would ask me questions. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? And most of the time, people would say, oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. You know, we would talk about it. Every once in a while, people would go, what? Well, that's not what I understood. That's not what I thought. What? And then I would say, well, you know, when you read this theologian, that theologian, when you look at the socio-historical context, I would bring up a little more information. And at one point, I was having a conversation with my mother, and there was clearly a difference of perspective. And it quickly became clear that my perspective was grounded in some pretty undeniable fact. And this is what she said to me. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah, she said. Well, I remember when I used to have to change your diapers because you couldn't even wipe your own bottom. Right? I'm going to remind you of when you were your smallest, when you were your weakest, the one thing that could shame you the most to bring you back down, because right now I see you starting to soar, which is exactly what Jesus is doing. They start saying, hey, aren't you that carpenter's kid? The one from across the tracks? Aren't you Mary's son? You think we didn't notice? Your parents just celebrated their 30th anniversary, but you're 31? Just saying, you think we didn't notice that? Oh, you gonna come in here and tell us a thing or two? Well, let me remind you of where you fall on the social ladder. This is what they do. So, he responds with something very interesting. He starts telling them stories from the Old Testament, inconvenient truths, if I may use that phrase. He tells them two stories. He tells them that there was a time during the time of Elijah when there was a famine in the land. And Elijah desperately needed food while he was traveling. He was hungry and he was thirsty, but no one had any food. And of all the places God could have sent him, God says, go to this widow. This widow wasn't just any widow. This widow lived in a foreign country, in a neighboring land, in a place where they worshipped Baal. And he went to her house, and she treated him well. She gave him food. She gave him water. She cooked some cakes for him. And when he left, Elijah blessed the cooking pots in her house so that the flour pot would never be empty of flour until the drought ended, so that the oil pot would never be empty of oil. He could have done that for anybody. Who did he do it for? The enemy. A woman. A person from the other side of the tracks, an idolater of all things. He didn't do it for the Israelites. He did it for someone else. And then he tells them another story. Let me remind you, he says, of Naaman. Of all the people Elisha could have healed, of all the lepers, there were plenty of lepers, he picked one leper to heal, and it was Naaman. Do you remember who Naaman was? He was a Syrian. He was with the Aramaeans. This is the same as Syrian. He was with the Aramaeans, and he was not only an Aramaean, which was one of Israel's sworn enemies, he was also the head of their army. He was a warmonger, if you will, and God blessed him, and Elisha healed him of his leprosy. And so Jesus responds when they try to shame him. He responds by saying, yeah, well, here's a little inconvenient truth for you. Maybe the Bible doesn't say what you think it says. Maybe it's not all about you. Maybe God is bigger than just this little town. Maybe God loves you, but God's not always on your side. Maybe you all need to look to yourselves and open your hearts a little bit more to all sorts of people. That's when they throw him off the cliff, or threaten to. He gets away. So, I remember hearing years ago, watching a documentary about a woman in the 1970s who really wanted to get into the civil rights movement in the early 60s and in the 70s. And she went to college and she got so excited because she saw the local black fraternity was organizing and they were trying to get involved in the NAACP. And she said, I want to help. She was so excited to hear something different and see something different and do something different about all of this worry that she'd been unable to express or act on in her hometown, that she went to the head of the fraternity and she said, I want to help. I want to join the NAACP. I want to work with you. And she was very surprised when he turned to her and he said, that would not be as helpful. What would be most helpful is if you return to your people and you educate them and get them to look at themselves and change their behavior. That would be way more helpful than you walking around with us holding signs and chanting chants and singing songs. And she didn't know what to do with that. Very few of us know what to do with that. So, all these folks in the Bible study, we spent 6 weeks together, which turned into 7 weeks, which turned into 8 weeks. Then we got into discussions of women's rights and the environment and evolution versus creationism. And next thing you know, we'd been doing Bible study for 2 years. But after we finished those 6 weeks on those passages, they all went and were so excited to call their families and tell them what was what. And when they came back the following week, what surprised them when they had these conversations, oh, they had their notes ready, you know? They were quoting, oh, well, but in the ancient biblical Hebrew, when you look at the original translation, you know, oh, but if you look at the socio-historical context, you see that there was this massive incident in 587 BCE, which informs our understanding of this scripture, they said. Right? Oh, they laid waste intellectually to the people who had spent their whole lives putting them down. And when all the dust settled, you know what the people on the other end of the phone said? Did they say, thank you so much for telling us we had no idea that bacon was made out of animals. Well, stop. No. They said, oh yeah? Oh yeah, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what's right and wrong. And I know that you're a sinner. Because it was never about the Bible anyway. It was about power and maintaining the status quo. That's why when Jesus went back to say, guess what, I have good news, a lot of people didn't want to hear it. Because it was never about what Scripture said anyway. It was never about fulfilling the prophecy anyway. So, Jesus left his hometown and he did not return. He went on to new places to talk to new people who would receive his message. He was wise to advise his disciples to do the same if they ever encountered such a town in their wanderings. He said, if they receive your message, great. If you're welcomed, great. And if you're not, dust the dust from your feet and move on. There are real reasons why Jesus advised some of his disciples to leave their families behind and follow him instead. Because once you realize that for some, it's not about doing the right thing, it's about maintaining the status quo where they get all the goodies and you don't, then we get to have real conversations. And we had real conversations in this next Bible study class about what it means to forgive completely someone who has not and never will issue an apology. About what it means to recognize that there will always be those who distort Scripture for their own purposes and to maintain their own denial, but that it can still be a book that gives us guidance and brings us hope as it has done for so many for thousands of years. That there is an immense difference between being a Christian who's always ready to argue about what one should believe and being a person of the way who follows Jesus' teachings on a path to peace, one step at a time, hand in hand with others who are just as broken and trying just as hard to do the same. We had some very interesting conversations about the difference between our old ties who try to shame us back into our old places where we were slowly losing hope, where we were silent and afraid, where we were afraid to be ourselves, where we were mired in destructive patterns towards ourselves and towards others. And new ties, a new family in Christ where we are accepted and loved, forgiven and healed, cherished in all of our brokenness by people who have gone through this same kind of awakening with all of its pain, all of its joy, all of its messiness, and all of its peace, just like us. When we talk about Jesus' message and about following him, and some of the people did follow him out of that town, we look at the leaders of the day and we recognize that this man who taught us in word and example to be true family, to find true forgiveness and true peace, who showed us true unconditional love and sacrifice, this is who we follow. This is who will save us from damaging ourselves and others. This is who we will acknowledge as true leader in our lives. That's the reality of this passage. That is the message and the promise and the hope. So that gentleman who sat on the couch so stiff with his arms crossed and his jaw clenched, resisting the urge to run away, resisting the urge to throw me off a cliff, if you will. He stayed. He had several children. Most of them were grown and living their own lives, but he had a 4-year-old he brought with him. And after a few months, he started bringing goodies to share so we could all break bread together. He brought the most delicious homemade num-nums. And he brought his child, who we all got to know. And eventually, after a few months, he decided he wanted to join our church. And he did. And he had his child baptized in a church which was so unlike what he thought churches were supposed to look like, but which welcomed him and embraced him and accepted him exactly the way he was. Can I get an amen to that?